This is an exciting year for our church, for all of us, you know, as we celebrate our golden anniversary, 50 years of ministry in this community. It started 50 years ago this year. We haven't always done it right. We haven't always been perfect, but it's a tribute to the grace of God and the mercy of God that He that has begun a good work in us will complete it until the final day. And we're excited about the next 50 years if Jesus tarries, for however long He chooses to tarry. And the exciting things that God is doing is we're not just looking back and celebrating, thanking God for this past 50 years, but we're looking to the future. And that's what the Beyond Project is all about. It's about establishing facilities that will be there for the future, for this next generation that we're reaching for Christ in this second half that we are now officially starting as a congregation. And my friend, if you don't think buildings are spiritual, then you've missed something in the Word, because the very first building dedicated to God in the Bible was the temple. And when Solomon built it and dedicated this building, this temple to the Lord, the glory of God filled it. And God placed His name on that temple. That temple was destroyed. And then hundreds of years later, Jesus shows up on the scene and He walks into the temple that had been now rebuilt. And He said, "This is my Father's house." That was His declaration. "This is my Father's house, but you have made it a den of thieves." And so buildings can be used for spiritual purposes if they're dedicated to the Lord. And for the last 50 years, these facilities have been dedicated to the Lord's use. And so many lives have been touched and changed, and people have been won to Christ and have been discipled in Christ as a result of these facilities. And we're thankful for the 272,000 square feet of facilities that we have, both on this campus and the university campus, for the new facilities that are going up. As those walls are going up, the influence of Christ in our community continues to go out. So thank you, Trinity. Whenever it is that you joined this great movement of lifting up the name of Christ in our community, some of you it was for 50 years ago, or 40 years ago, or 30 years ago, or 20 years ago, or 11 years ago, or 5 years ago, or 3, or 2, or 1, or maybe just a week ago, or maybe today you're making that decision that Trinity is going to be your home. We want you to know that you are welcome, and we welcome and we celebrate that you're starting this journey with us today, and we're just so thrilled about what God has in store for our future. Can we thank Him for that today, church family? We're studying the book of Nehemiah, and we're going chapter by chapter and verse by verse, and we're going to be going into the third chapter today and next week. And I've entitled this message for the next couple of weeks in the third chapter that we're going to be studying. I've entitled it Reusable Rubble. Reusable Rubble. You see, Nehemiah was God's servant, and he was living in the Persian palace under King Artaxerxes. He was the cupbearer to the king, and he was living in a palace. And so from one moment to the next, he was standing in a palace serving God. Next thing he knows, he's standing in a pile of rubble in Jerusalem serving God. Be careful what prayers you pray. There are some dangerous prayers that you can pray. "God, may I be in your will. Put me in your will. I'll do whatever you want me to do." Next thing he knows, he's on a camel, traveling hundreds of miles, and he's in the godforsaken city of Jerusalem. And it had been godforsaken for 141 years. The walls had been broken down. There was a pile of rubble there. But God's man shows up on the scene. He's about to rally the people of God to initiate a great project. And here is Nehemiah standing in a pile of rubble. But all those stones that had been broken down, that wall that had been destroyed for 141 years, he was going to take those stones, stone by stone, brick by brick, and they were going to rebuild these walls around Jerusalem. And it was going to be a great testament of God's glory and God's power. And what that speaks to you today and to me today is this. Sometimes we find ourselves standing in a pile of rubble. Maybe it's a pile of rubble of our own doing. Bad choices and bad decisions that we keep making over and over again. And we are standing in this pile of rubble. Maybe we find ourselves standing in a pile of rubble. And maybe it's little to no fault of your own. Because of where you live, because of where you were born, or who your parents were, or the events that happened that were out of your control, you find yourself standing in a pile of rubble. The good news is this, that rubble is reusable by God. You see, in this sense, God is a good environmentalist. He recycles everything. Nothing goes to waste with God. He takes all the stuff in our lives. He takes all the junk in our lives. He takes all the bad that's happened in our lives, and not because of Him, for He does no evil. He only knows good, for he is perfect goodness. He is perfect love. He is perfect holiness. He is perfect power. But we live in an imperfect world. And so God takes all that stuff, all that junk, and somehow, some way, by his transcendent glory, he uses it for your good and for his glory. Romans 8:28 says, we know all things work together for the good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. So out of the rubble will resurrect by the grace and power of God, and that rubble in Jerusalem will become a monument of God's glory. And I say it prophetically over your life today, the pile of rubble, all of that stuff is reusable. If you'll give it to God, if you'll dedicate it to God, and God will resurrect out of that rubble a monument for the glory of God that will become a testimony of God's goodness and God's grace in your life. That divorce, that death, that disease, that debt, that depression, that despair, that discouragement that may be in your life, if we'll simply give it to God, God can take it. He can bless the mess. And when God blesses the mess, he gets the glory. He can take all of our junk and he can produce an incredible work of art out of all of our junk. That's how good our God is. All right, Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 19. It says, but when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, heard of our plan. What plan? The plan to revitalize the city. The plan to restore the city. The plan to rebuild the walls. The plan to resurrect the burnt gates. The plan to reclaim the former promises of God for the city of Jerusalem. When these three individuals, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, heard of our plan, they scoffed contemptuously. What are you doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Listen, you can mark it down. As soon as you begin to move forward in your life, as soon as you begin to execute the plan of God for your life, for your marriage, for your family, for your ministry, for your church, for your business, for the glory of God, as soon as you endeavor to do anything meaningful and of lasting value, you can be assured of this, your critics will come out of the woodwork. And they will be there front and center to use one of the most powerful weapons that the enemy knows and the enemy has, which is ridicule. Nehemiah and all the workers are going to have to endure for the next several weeks and months constant bombardment and barrage of mockery and ridicule against the work of God. You know, sometimes, you know, your critics, your tormentors can become your mentors. Your critics are reminders that you are doing God's work, God's way, in God's timing. The very fact that you have some critics, the very fact that you have some adversaries, the very fact that you have some enemies that are coming against you, it means that you're actually doing something and that you're beginning to move forward in your life. It could be a good thing and not a bad thing. But don't spend much time listening to your critics. But I will say this, there are times you need to address your critics. And sometimes the worst critic that you have to address is not an enemy of flesh and blood, because ultimately we wrestle not against flesh and blood, the Bible tells us. Our critic is the enemy, Satan himself. He comes and he sows seeds of doubt and discouragement and despair and disappointment, and he sows seeds, lying seeds into our hearts that he hopes will take root, that we would begin to believe the lie, because that's his native language. Every time Satan opens his mouth, he lies. Jesus said he's the father of liars. He's the inventor of all lies. But I'm going to tell you something. Sometimes the worst critic in your life is not the devil. Sometimes the worst critic in your life is yourself. You could become your own worst critic. You allow that negative self-talk. You allow the voice of the saboteur, the voice of the accuser, as the Bible refers to the enemy. We allow that voice to be loud and clear in our minds and our lives, and it becomes the predominant voice that we're listening to. And if that's you, I command you in Jesus' name to stop listening to that voice. I'll tell you what God's voice is. God's voice is a voice of power. It's a voice of love. It's a voice of grace. It's a voice of faith. It's a voice of triumph. It's a voice of victory. So what does Nehemiah do? Nehemiah addresses his critics. You know, sometimes silence is golden, but sometimes it's just flat out yellow. All right? So he addresses his critics. How does he do it? Look at verse 20. I'd like for us to read it out loud together. I replied, the God of heaven will help us succeed. We, his servants, will start rebuilding this wall. But you have no share, legal right, or historic claim in Jerusalem. He put his critics in their place. He said, the God of heaven will help us succeed. You know, sometimes you're going to face some difficult times in your life. Some of you are facing some challenging, difficult times right now in your life. You need to make the same faith declaration that Nehemiah made. You need to face your worst critics, your worst adversary, your biggest opposition in your life that's standing between you and the will of God for your life, you and the promises of God for your life, and you need to make this declaration, God will help us to succeed. Let's say that together. The God of heaven will help us succeed. Say that again. The God of heaven will help us succeed. Sometimes a husband in his marriage needs to make that declaration, the God of heaven will help us to get through this tough spot we find ourselves in. Sometimes a wife needs to stand up in her marriage and say, by the grace of God, by the gracious hand of God upon this family, the God of heaven will help us to succeed. Sometimes parents need to stand together in faith over whatever battles their children may be going through, as challenging and difficult as those times and seasons may be in our life, and you need to stand together and say, the God of heaven will help us to succeed. If you're struggling to make a business grow for the glory of God, and it looks like everything's coming against you right now, and the odds are stacked against you, what should you do? Throw in the towel? Give up? No. What should you do? Say it with me. The God of heaven will help us to succeed. Why? Because he that's begun. Amen. Let's thank the Lord. Because God's not only a good starter, he's a good finisher. You know, a lot of us, we're the opposite. We're like good starters, but we don't finish very well, right? We start a book, we start this, we start an exercise program, we start a diet, we start a reading through the Bible in a year plan. Oh, that was good. I'll say that again. We start at the beginning of the year a reading through the Bible in a year plan. Next thing you know, we just like let it just go to the side. We're great starters. We're not really good finishers. God wants you to be like him. He wants you not only to be a good starter, he wants you to be a good finisher. You see, we are truly first dayers. We put so much emphasis and so much energy behind the first day. The first day we get married. The first day we show up on the job. You are the happiest that you've ever been. I love my job. I love my job. Woo, I love. 3 months into it, I hate this job. I hate monster.com. Where can I find another job? And I promise you, you'll start that other job. And that first day, I love my job. Yay for my job. I love my coworkers. 3 months into it, you'll be back on monster.com, you know? I need another job. I hate my job. We're good first dayers, but we're not good last dayers. It's not the first day of your marriage, it's the last day of your marriage. It's not the first day that you give your life to Jesus, it's the last day you breathe your final breath to live as Christ, to die as gain, and you know that the gates of heaven will be open and your last breath here will be your first breath there. And by the goodness of God and the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, you finish strong for Jesus. As the Apostle Paul said, I fought the good fight, I've kept the faith, I have finished my race. He started it and he finished it by the grace of God. And I want to challenge every one of us, let's not just be good starters, let's be good finishers. Let's keep our eyes on the finish line. Not the beginning of the project, but the end of the project. We got to see it through to the end. And the promise of Scripture is this, he that's begun a good work in you will complete it until that final day. It's so comforting to know. It's so good to know. Sometimes, you know, you realize it's not about you and you can't do it, but God in you can do it. God in you can do it. But you're going to have your opponents along the way. You're going to have your doubters along the way. You're going to have your antagonists along the way, your critics along the way. 2 Peter 3:3 says, most importantly, I want to remind you that in the last days, scoffers will come mocking the truth and following their own desires. Oh, we know that in America, scoffing is big business, isn't it? Those late-night comedians make big, big bucks denigrating virtues and values and morality and advancing a godless worldview. And sometimes, as a Christian, you're at the brunt of those jokes, right? Make a joke about a certain segment of people in our society, and you'll have to go to sensitivity training. But make a joke about a Christian, you get pushed to the front of the societal line. Almost ran out of breath there. But you know what? We don't care. You know what? The fact that people mock and make fun of us is a good thing. It means you're living for God. If you're, you know, half-hearted and half-baked and half-backslidden and one foot in the world and one foot in the house of God and not living the Bible and not living, nobody's going to pick on you. But you get serious for Jesus, you begin to serve him with all your heart, you begin to stand on principle, you begin to stand on conviction, and the world will line up to make fun of you. That's a good thing, though. Let me tell you something. There are two types of people in the world. Those that serve and those that scoff. That's what we see in the book of Nehemiah. Thank God the servers outnumbered the scoffers. But there will always be scoffers in this world. And the closer we get to the end, the more they're going to be coming out of the woodwork. And let me tell you something. I used to be of the latter. I used to be a scoffer. When my sister gave her life to Jesus, I made her life, listen, a living hell. And I'm not using that as a cuss word. I mean it literally, okay? I harassed her. I mocked her. I ridiculed her. She was going to church and carrying her Bible with her all the time and going to Bible study. She had this goofy smile on her face all the time. And I was so angry. You know why? I was under conviction. When you see people like that in your life, just know they are that close to giving their life to Jesus. Just keep rubbing it in. Just keep smiling bigger for Jesus, okay? They're that close. And then I got bit by the bug. Amen. I tasted and I saw that the Lord was good, and it was that was all she wrote. So Nehemiah was going to push through this ridicule. You're going to have to push through the ridicule. He was able to do it because of three glaring truths. He mentions them in the verses that we read. Number one, it's God's will that we're rebuilding these walls. You can't stop the will of God. Number two, we will succeed because we have God's blessing. And number three, this is God's city. We are His people. You have no part in it, so get out of the way. And listen, in 52 days, the walls around the city remarkably were rebuilt. Wow, we're gonna get into that in the weeks to come. So let's go to the third chapter. Here's what's interesting about the third chapter. It's filled with a bunch of names that I can't even pretend, and I'm not even going to pretend that I can pronounce, okay? So if you're waiting for me to like give the proper enunciation and articulation and pronunciation of these names in chapter 3, you're fooling yourself. It's not going to happen, okay? I'm not going to spend 10 hours a day trying to pronounce these names, okay? They are Hebrew names from 2,500 years ago. Nobody names their kids these names anymore, okay? Pray for Pastor Cody. He got some of those baby dedication names wrong. So, you know, it's hard, okay? We understand. We give them grace. So give me some grace. All right, now in the third chapter, there are 41 heads of divisions that are going to be listed in this third chapter. There are 38 names mentioned in this third chapter. There are seven different neighborhoods that are mentioned in this chapter. In this chapter, you see how big and huge this project was. And the bigger the project, the more complex that project will be, the greater the leader and the leadership team needs to be in order to manage this project. This is not a boring chapter. Some commentators don't even write any commentaries on the third chapter because it's just a long list of names. It's like reading the yellow pages from the book of Jerusalem, from the city of Jerusalem, excuse me. And there are some famous authors that have written books on the book of Nehemiah, and they completely skip the third chapter because there are all these names that really nobody can pronounce. But let me tell you something. They're in there because God wants them in there. There's nothing in the Bible that's there to fill up space. There's nothing in the Bible that's there by accident. Of the 39 books in the Old Testament, the 27 books in the New Testament, the 66 books that make up the Holy Bible, they are all inspired of God. Every word's inspired of God. Everything is in there for our edification, our exhortation, our comfort, to build us up, to challenge us, to strengthen us, so that we could live the type of lives that God wants us to live. So we are not going to skip chapter 3. We're going to study chapter 3. And I tell you right now, by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, you're going to be challenged, you're going to be blessed. You're going to be happy, you're going to laugh, and you're even going to get mad. So let's begin our journey. You're going to find in this third chapter the different groups and divisions of people that were working. There were priests, there were Levites, there were rulers, common people, gatekeepers, guards, farmers, goldsmiths, merchants, temple servants, women, all of which, a diversity of people like the Church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ in the world today, a diversity of individuals, a diversity of backgrounds, a diversity of giftings and talents and skills. We all come together for the great work of God, for the great project that God has assigned us to. And so Nehemiah, what's interesting, he's heading up this project because that was God's plan for Nehemiah. He was blessed, skilled, and anointed to do this project. But here's what you're not going to find. You're not going to find in any of the scriptures that we'll be studying, you're not going to find Nehemiah actually on the wall. Okay? Why? He was administrating the project. He wasn't necessarily working on the walls themselves. It wasn't because he was beneath working on the walls. His greatest value to Jerusalem, his greatest value to God was to know his spot, to know his place, and to be the best at what he was gifted by God to do. All of us need to know our spot and know our place and know where we are most gifted to be a blessing. And we have to be careful with gift projection, where we begin to project our gift on others. Because I have this gift, you should have this gift. And because you don't have the same gifts that I have, and you don't like the things that I like, and you don't do things the way I do it, there must be something wrong with you. Or you could do that to me. Because you don't have the gift that I have, and you don't like the things that I like, and you're not talented the way I am, then there's something wrong with me, that I'm less spiritual than you. All of us need to know that we're all gifted in different areas and in different ways. But all of us have gifts, and all of us are to utilize those gifts for the building up of the kingdom of God and for the advancement of the cause of Christ. Listen. I know what my gifts are, and I know what my gifts aren't. Now, how many of you love our worship here? I absolutely love our worship. I think it's absolutely awesome. And you know what? You know how blessed I am, and some of our pastors and some of our employees? I get four services of this every week. I come on Saturday night, and we have the same worship in the second and third service on Saturday night. I'm like, oh, man, this is so awesome. I love it, okay? And then I come to the first service on Sunday morning, which is our classic service, and we have more of a traditional feel. In the classic service, and we're singing more of the hymns of God, and the organ's playing, and it's cool. I'm like, is there something wrong with me that I actually like the traditional music too? And then I come into the contemporary service, and I'm like, oh man, I get four worship. So now, the reason we can all enjoy and like the worship here is because I'm not leading it, okay? You wouldn't want me to lead the worship, okay? You would definitely want to come late to church if I was leading worship, okay? That's how bad it would be. It's good because we have gifted people and anointed people who have a skill and a talent from the Lord to play music, to play the instruments and to sing and to lead us into God's presence, and we just love it. So we have to know what your gifts are and what your gifts aren't. My gift is, you know, communicating God's word that I've been working on for 30 years, and I'm trying to get better every day. So here's what happened. Last week, this past Wednesday, I had the privilege of preaching to our young people at the Edge. And I love our youth ministry, okay? We actually have one of our sons is still in the youth ministry. Another son's in the college ministry. They've gone through all the ministries here at Trinity from early childhood, children's ministry, youth ministry, college ministry. It's been a blessing to the Toady family. This church has been a huge blessing. So I had the privilege of going to speak to the young people. And I said, now listen, young people, you need to give me some grace tonight, okay? I can stand before adults, 1,000 in this service, 1,200, whatever, in this service and previous service, and I don't really have a problem whatsoever. You know, God's blessed me, and he's given me grace to speak before adults. But speaking before young people, youth, that's different. I mean, they let you know if they don't like what you're preaching or sharing. They're not like some of you. You're still very nice and polite, looking at me like, I can't wait till the end. Yeah. You know, they let you know. They're like talking to their friends while you're speaking. They're on their phones, you know, posting stuff. And you're like, they're right in front of you. Like, hello. You know, I'm the senior pastor. I mean, show me a little. No, that's why I love young people. So I said, listen, pray for them. Because when I first started out in ministry, see, I was going to Bible school in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And I was attending Grace Fellowship Church. And I started going to that church and going to school, and they needed help in the youth ministry. And so they had this announcement that said, who would like to help and be a volunteer in the youth department? And I said, you know, I'm going to be a senior pastor one day. It's a great place to start in the youth ministry, you know. Like, yeah, I'll serve. So I showed up. True story. And I began to serve in the youth ministry, but that really wasn't my gifting. 3 months later, the leadership of the church came to me and said, Carl, we think that you would best serve our church by being involved in the Friday night street evangelism ministry. You see, back then, I had a lot of zeal, but very little knowledge. I was single, and I had more legalism than grace in my life. I thought all the youth were backslidden or not saved yet. I had just finished being a prison guard. That was my last job. I was a prison guard. So I brought all those skills into the youth ministry, which is a recipe for failure. When you start treating young people that are coming to youth service like inmates, tuck that shirt in, wipe that smile off your face, be serious for God. How come you're not reading your Bible? So they put me in the Friday night downtown Tulsa, Oklahoma, preaching to homeless drunks, and I thrived there for a while. I thought, you need to give your life to Jesus. If you don't, you're not going to go to heaven. That's where I got my training was right there. So you got to know what your gifts are and what your gifts aren't, where you're gifted, where your place is. You know, humility, the term humility, the word humility in the Bible, it actually means knowing your place. And God has different places for us at different seasons in our life, and we need to be okay with that. We need to lay aside our own personal agendas and the things that we want and we think God should be doing in our life at a certain time, and just be humble and be grateful in whatever capacity God has allowed us to serve. Last Wednesday night, I was so blessed. I got to the youth service a little early, and they were doing some of their skits and fun games that they do. And so I went to the north side of our building where all of our life groups meet on Wednesday nights. And I went down the halls, and I saw these rooms filled with people. They were learning and being ministered to and pastored, and they were going through teachings, and they were leaders, and they were facilitators. And I was just so taken back. I was so blessed at the ministry that was taking place and the ministry that takes place really throughout the entire week here at Trinity Church. You know, one of the things that we can thank the Lord for, there are some churches, you know, and God bless them, they build buildings, multi-million dollar buildings that are only used one day out of the week. On Sundays. Now, thank God for the one day out of the week that they are being used. You know, here at Trinity Church, because we have a church and we have a Trinity Learning Center, which is like a preschool, we have Trinity Christian School. Did you know that these facilities, the some 280,000 square feet of facilities on this campus and the university campus, these buildings get used and abused almost 7 days a week? Amen? Aren't we thankful for that? For the glory of God. And so many people make it work, so many people that are committed, so many people that volunteer, so many people that say, you know what, I have a gift, I have a skill, I want to get on the wall, where can I best serve? And so we have our Next Steps classes, Essentials and Connect and Impact. Essentials, Connect, and Impact. And in these three classes, we give you a gift assessment that allows you to identify what your calling, your passions, you know, your interests might be, so that you can find that section of the wall as these individuals in chapter 3 found their section of the wall and they begin to do a good work. Now, speaking about a good work, God wants to do a good work in you. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we are His workmanship. Matter of fact, the story of Nehemiah is really a story of the church. Because we are all living stones. Peter said that we are all living stones, and Jesus is the chief cornerstone, and that we are all living stones being joined together by the work of grace and the work of the Holy Spirit, building up a spiritual habitation. So it's all of us as living stones, knowing what place, what section of the wall that we need to be assigned to so that we can all do this great work together, because it takes all of us working together. It takes all of us building a high trust within our churches. You know, every organization and every church needs to have a high level of trust. There are many organizations and many businesses and many families, unfortunately, and many churches that have low trust. And the people just don't trust one another. You can't have a strong team. You can't have a cohesive team. You can't have a strong championship team, all right, unless there's high levels of trust. And so we begin to promote high levels of trust. That's what Nehemiah had to do. And that's what makes the feat of rebuilding these walls in 52 days so absolutely amazing, because of how big it was and how complex it was and how many people were involved in this. But listen, God's doing a work in you. You're His workmanship in Christ Jesus. And here's the beautiful thing. Jesus did a work for you. That was the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago. He did a work for you. That's justification. He's doing a work in you by His Holy Spirit, that's called sanctification, so that He can do a work through you, that's called the Great Commission. So Christ has done a work for you. He's doing a work in you so that He can do a work through you. How many know that God wants to do a work in you, and through you? Will you allow Him to continue to do that work? Because not only is He a good starter, God is a good finisher. And He's going to finish what He started in your life. And that's why church is important. Because it is a living habitation. It is a living organism, the body of Christ. And it says in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, that Christ has given certain gifts to the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. For what purpose? Verse 12, their responsibility is to equip God's people. Why? Why does God want you to be equipped? So that in return you could do His work, which is what? Building up the church, which is the body of Christ. You see, a church that's blessed by God and is lifting up the name of Jesus helps to clear the debris around the lives of people. All of us come to Jesus a mess, okay? All of us come to Jesus with junk. All of us come to Jesus with a pile of rubble that He finds our lives in. I know some of you are saying, well, when the Lord found me, I really wasn't as messed up as you were. Oh, listen, on the outside, you probably weren't, but on the inside, you were probably worse. Let me tell you, the worst kind of sin is that religious legalism sin, okay? That's the worst kind. But we're all a mess. We come to Jesus, and he uses other people. He blesses other people to help begin to clear the debris out of our lives. And then God, because he's a master craftsman, he takes the junk and he makes a masterpiece out of it. So we all come to Jesus broken in need of healing, and God heals us, and he uses other people to bring about that healing so that broken people become healed. For what purpose? So that those healed people can go find other broken people and begin to pay it forward. And then begin to share the compassion and love that God has shown you in your life, and you begin to share that love and compassion to others so that those broken people become healed, so that in return they go and find more broken people who they help bring to a place of healing by the work of grace and the power of the Holy Spirit so that they can become healed, until we have a church filled with healed people looking for more broken people that we can bring to the cross of Jesus so that Christ could heal them. Amen? So here's, look at chapter 3, verse 1. Then, once again, I'm not going to pretend that I can pronounce all these words. I'll do good on some, I'll butcher others, so just bear with me. Then Eliashib, the high priest, and the other priests started to rebuild the sheep gate. Everybody say the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set up its doors, building the wall as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and the Tower of Hanel. Verse 2. People from the town of Jericho worked next to them, and beyond them was Zakur, son of Imri. So in this chapter, you're going to see they worked next to, or next to him, or next to them. And in life, you got to have somebody next to you. And if it's not a good helpmeet yet, in the meantime, you need to have some good friends next to you. You need to be next to people. That's why it's not enough just to come on Saturday night or Sunday morning to church. My friend, you need to be next to others. You need to be doing life with others. You need to be involved in the community of faith. You need to be involved in one of our life groups. On the receiving end of ministry or on the giving end of ministry, you're going to see it repeated time and time again. And we're not working alone. I know Trinity's not the only church in Lubbock that's lifting up the name of Jesus. I mean, sometimes you go to churches like they never mention there's another church in town. There are other good churches in this city, right? And they're doing a great work. And all of us have a section of the wall that we are assigned to, that we are committed to. And I can't be responsible for so-and-so's church down the road and the section of the wall that they're building, but all of us, that if we're lifting up the name of Jesus, we're all working for the same king, we're all working in the same kingdom, we're all part of the same family, we're all going to go to the same heaven. We might act differently, worship differently, dress differently, smell differently, do our hair differently, whatever, but we're all unified for the ultimate cause of Jesus Christ, to lift up the name of Jesus in our city and in our community. And so we must be committed to our work, but we're doing it with each other, not against each other. So we're not going to be taking any pop shots at other churches. I do, in love, make fun of some other churches once in a while, because I make fun of myself too. But man, we're all working together, amen? So it's working next, it's working with, because the project is just way, way, way too big. Now, what's the first gate that they begin to rebuild? It's the sheep gate. Now listen, there are 12 gates in the city of Jerusalem. In the old city of Jerusalem, in the time of Nehemiah, there were 12 gates that needed to be resurrected because they had been burnt to the ground. Okay, so not only did the walls need to be rebuilt, 2.5 miles circumference around the city of Jerusalem, but these gates needed to be rebuilt. Because what good is a wall if it doesn't have gates? See, gates keep the right people in and keep the wrong people out. Okay, you have doors in your house with locks. They needed to have gates around the city with locks. Okay, for protection, for defense. These gates have a spiritual significance. Now listen, there were 12 gates. We're going to look at 10 of the gates over the next couple of weeks here in the third chapter. 10 of the 12 are mentioned in the third chapter. Many times what happens in this world is a pattern of what's already taking place in heaven. This is a literal city called Jerusalem. It had a wall and it had gates. In Revelation 21, John the Revelator talks about a heavenly Jerusalem, a heavenly city that will have walls around it. And we'll have gates. It is a literal city. You see, my friend, you might be mistaken. You will not be spending eternity in heaven. What? Pastor Carl's preaching heresy at Trinity. Instagram that right away, or whatever they do. No, hold on, time out. You will not be spending eternity in heaven. You will be spending eternity in the new Jerusalem that will come down from heaven upon the earth. It's going to be a glorious city. 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles high. A perfect city. You see, after the second coming of Christ, after the millennial reign of Christ, after the final judgment of the great white throne judgment, the earth will become a ball of fire, as Peter talked about. It'll be melted away, everything melted away, purified and purged. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and at that moment, the new Jerusalem will come down from heaven upon the earth. And that's where we're going to live. That's where we're going to spend eternity, with God, with Jesus, with the Holy Spirit, with all the angels and all the saints of God. And it's going to be a perfect city. I love talking about heaven. I love dreaming about heaven. I love thinking about heaven. It's going to be an awesome city. In this new city, there'll be no taxes. I'm looking forward to that. No property tax, no state tax, no local federal tax, no healthcare tax. Anyway, and I don't know this for certain. I can't prove this, but you can't disprove it, so let me just dream on. There'll be no speed limits in heaven. There'll be a racetrack, and we'll all have Lamborghinis. Why do you think Lamborghinis are made? Just so that the extra wealthy people can drive them? No, they're being built and made so that during the millennium, we get to test them out. Oh, I believe that. And if I'm dreaming, don't wake me up. The first gate that needed to be rebuilt was the sheep gate. And the priests, not coincidentally, but the priests were in charge of the sheep gate. And the head priest was Eliashib, and his name means restores. God restores. The sheep gate, it points to Jesus. Really, everything in the Bible points to Jesus. Nehemiah is a type of Jesus. Jesus left the palace of heaven to come to this pile of rubble called planet Earth, filled with sin, to fix the broken lives of people. He did what only he could do. He did a work for us so that he could do a work in us, so that he could do a work through us. And the first gate that was repaired is the sheep gate. Now, these gates are going to go in counterclockwise. So if it's you, it's just, okay. Counterclockwise. So we begin with the sheep gate. How appropriately? Because the sheep gate represents Zeus. Now, why do you think they called it the sheep gate? Do we have a picture up there? That's the sheep gate. You know why they called it the sheep gate? It's not a sure question. Because the sheep went through that gate. Okay? That's why they call it the sheep gate. And the sheep were used for market, but they were also used to be sacrificed. So the sheep gate points to who? Jesus. Why? He's our good shepherd. He's the shepherd of the sheep. We are all sheep. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray, but the Lord laid upon Jesus the iniquity of us all. He's the good shepherd, but he's also the Lamb of God. He's also the sheep. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world and can take away your sins. Jesus said in John chapter 10, he was the good shepherd. He also said in John chapter 10, I am the door. I am the gate. The only way to get to heaven, the only way to get into Jerusalem if you had sheep was through the sheep gate. The only way to get into heaven is through Jesus. And he's made a way. The gate is open for you. The invitation is available for all who will come. They can come freely. So it's a type of Jesus. But that's not the only gate. The second gate that they built, and we're going to close here, is the fish gate. Look at verse 3 of chapter 3. The fish gate was built by the sons of Hassenah. They laid the beams, set up its doors, and installed its bolts and bars. Meremoth, the son of Uriah and grandson of Hakaz, repaired the next section of the wall. Beside him were Meshulam, son of Berechiah, and the grandson of Meshishushalababa. I'm not praying in tongues. That's my best stab at that one. And then Zadok, the son of, looks like banana, but Bana. Verse 5. Next were the people from Tohoka. Though their leaders refused to work with the construction supervisor. So listen, no sooner does this project get off the ground, you've already got some tension, strife, division. Conflict is a part of life. We want to avoid conflict at all costs. Some of you, you have a good marriage. You can have a great one, but you have a good marriage. It's not a perfect marriage, but you have a good marriage. But some of you want to bail, first sign of conflict. All relationships have to address conflict. Work relationships, church relationships, marriage relationships. You're going to have, kids are so adorable, and then they become teenagers and God cures you from that adorableness. And you realize they think on their own. They have their own will, their own wishes, their own, and all of a sudden there's some tension, right? Because, they're not meek, mild, and compliant like when they're 2 years old, 3 years old, 4 years old, 5 years old. You say, go to your room. You try to tell a teenager, go to your room. Like, yeah, right, So yeah, everything's different. Anytime you have more than one person involved in any kind of a relational system, you're going to have opportunities for conflict. There's necessary conflict you can't avoid. You have to sit down and talk through some certain things. No sooner does this project get off the ground, there's some division. Sometimes churches go through division. We have to lovingly address that division. Why? Because these gates need to be rebuilt. The sheep gate and the fish gate. Every church has to have two gates in particular. A sheep gate that allows the sheep to come in so we could shepherd and pasture them. the number one responsibility of a pastor and his team is to feed the flock of God which is among you, to feed the sheep. But we also have to have a fish gate. And the fish gate represents what? Jesus told Peter, follow me and I'll make you a fisher of men. Not only was the fish gate called the fish gate because that's how the fish were allowed into the city, the fish gate speaks of every church needs to have an outreach, a pastoral outreach to minister to the sheep, but also an evangelistic outreach to bring in the fish, to cast a broad net and to bring the fish in. So we have to be pastoral and evangelistic. Now listen, sheep enjoy sheep food. Fish enjoy fish food. Sheep don't like to eat fish food, and fish don't like to eat sheep food. So when you're in a church that's both is being both pastoral and evangelistic, there may be some outreaches, some events. We may say things a certain way or do certain things in a service, and you're like, I don't know if I like that. You're not supposed to like that. You're a sheep. And sheep like sheep food. And sheep just go, bah, bah. It's the goats that buck. It's the goats that make, what sounds do goats make? Bad sounds, probably, right? So there are times that we are reaching out and we're giving out fish food to attract the fish, because every church is a healthy church if it not only is filled with sheep, but it's filled with sinners. And really, every church, we're all sinners, right? We're all sinners still under construction. We're all sinners that are saved by grace. But in a church, not only do we want sheep there, we want to bring in the lost. We want you to feel comfortable that you can bring your unsaved friends and loved ones and co-workers, and that we're going to create a safe place where they're going to be taught God's word, they're going to hear the truth, and it might make them mad a little bit. We're going to do it with love and joy and humor. Why? So that the fish will take the bait and accept Jesus and become a sheep. Because all fish ultimately are supposed to become sheep. And that's what God wants us to be building. The sheep gate first, and the fish gate. What section of the wall are you on? What section of the wall do you need to be on? What section of the wall has God called you to get on and begin to help stone by stone, brick by brick, block by block, here a little, there a little, precept upon precept, as it says in the book of Isaiah, to begin to see the broken lives and the debris in the lives of people begin to be removed so that their hearts and lives can be restored and repaired before God, so that all of us as living stones are being built up into a spiritual habitation, a house of God for the glory of God. I'd like every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, I know there were things in this message that the Holy Spirit pinpointed in our lives. Lord, speak to us and may we act upon those areas. Maybe we've been busy working in our marriage but not on our marriage, working in our church but not on our church, working in our business but not on our business, Lord. Whatever it is, Lord, maybe we've gotten off the wall. We need to get back on the wall. We need to find the right place of the wall that we're to be working on. Whatever it is, Lord, speak to us, and may we act it out in faith and obedience beginning today. And with heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you could know him today. You can open up your heart and you can receive the gift of forgiveness and eternal life. Just pray this prayer out loud with the rest of us. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior. Amen and amen. Can we thank the Lord together, church family?